to make sure that we don't resort to violence.
So another preventative measure.
Yeah.
Right.
So having said these things, and then it's a matter of you yourself, okay? So understanding a child, understanding how the child works, understanding how the child operates, understanding all these things, it should also give you an insight of how to deal with the child. Because most of the people and most of the parents, if not all of them, who resort to violence, they have, in my opinion, they have zero knowledge of upbringing a child. Right. Not Islamically, not secularly, not, I don't know, even any sort of knowledge. If I see a person hitting his child, I do understand that this person has zero information when it comes to bringing his child up.
Right.
Because, like I said, violence is not the way. There are other means. And clearly this parent, be it the mother or the father, they never heard of them.
Never in their life.
Because if they did, if they read them, if they would consider or reconsider as well. Okay. Now, I do understand that some people was like, look, no, I've read all of these things. I never hit my child, but there are times where I'm forced to hit him.
Right.
So, okay, again, you're giving yourself an excuse.
Yeah.
All right?
Of course.
So we say no. As parents, we need a lot of self-restraint, especially when it comes to kids.
Right.
Because kids are spontaneous themselves. They're troublemakers. They're active. Their lack of thinking, their lack of understanding things is very low, which means they will do anything and whatever they desire.
Right.
So they have no limitations. So you have to take that into consideration that your child one day will do the unthinkable around you.
Right.
And that what would your action be? Violence or something else?
Right. Let's go ahead and take a quick break, dear Saint.
The Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa alihi wa sallam said, "Honor your children and teach them good manners."
Welcome back, dear listeners. You are listening to the program Islamic Upbringing. Today we are discussing how we may employ other means of disciplining or upbringing our children that are non-violent. Dear Sayyid, please enlighten us further.
Now, when it comes to self-reform and fixing oneself, it's obviously where the major role is. You can,
right.
No matter how many things you have in place in order for you to, as we call them, preventive measures to prevent yourself from using violence. And then at the end of the day, these will mean nothing if you yourself do not have self-control.
If you are the problem.
Yeah, if you are the problem. If you are angry with parents who are angry,
right.
First and foremost, they need to go control their anger. Because a lot of kids, sadly, they get punished and they get hit for no reason. Just because the parent is angry.
Bad day at work, something happened outside, whatever it is.
Yeah, so they come fueled up.
Right.
And the child is like a small, stupid thing, like not even something that you consider.
Yeah.
And all of a sudden you see the fire goes in rage.
Right.
And sometimes, you know, as I give you an example that I've seen, that sometimes like a child would change the channel while his father is watching. You know, he takes the remote and just changes the channel.
Yeah.
And the father just goes in uproar and he's like, smashes the child and takes the control from him.
Just for that.
And sometimes I've seen cases where people hit children who are like even maybe 2 or 3 years old. I'm like, this child, I'm trying to teach him not to do it again. I'm like, that's not the way to teach.
Now
you have to pay him money. You have to pay gold to this child.
You do not even hit an animal.
Yeah. So sometimes we do the worst things for the worst things.
Yeah.
So we need, first and foremost, a person who has anger. He needs to control his anger.
Right.
He needs to educate himself when it comes to the Islamic rules around violence itself, because many people don't understand the rules.
Right.
And even when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala talks about man and a woman relationship, when he talks about violence, for example, he says hit them and stuff like that.
Right.
The interpretation of hitting is like, I don't know, hitting it with a toothpick.
Very something very, very...
Yeah, it's like a toothpick right. or something. I'm right. like, okay.
Strictly fix pain, but nothing lasting at all.
Yeah, yeah. So, and the idea was like not to hurt her physically, but to hurt her emotionally.
Right.
To show your
right, like a slap, some say. A slap doesn't yeah. hurt too much, but it's emotional damage.
Yeah, no, a slap sometimes hurts too much. Depends on the slapping.
Right. But a backhand, you say, it just kills you.
Yeah, yeah, so it depends. So, yeah. But when it comes to, like, hitting, like the Quran says, it's like, you know, toothpick just to make sure that the emotion...
And only in some circumstances as yeah. well. Not yeah. in every single situation. You're angry, you go and pick up your toothpick and start...
Well, that's a different case for another day.
Right, yeah.
So the idea is when it comes with kids as well, you have to be in absolute control of yourself, and you have to make sure that you understand your the rulings in this regard. We right. don't want to get ourselves in a mess with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala on the day of judgment.
Of course.
And not. I've heard a lot of stories about people either killing their children to death by hitting them too hard. I've heard people breaking hands and legs of their children, people like damaging the eyes of their children.
Right.
I mean, they don't mean the parent doesn't mean to do that, but because of his rage, right. and obviously when he hits, he cannot calculate how fast or how strong he's going.
Of course.
He causes damage, and that definitely on day of judgment, right. you're gonna yeah. get stuck.
Definitely don't do that.
Yeah, you're gonna get stuck.
Right, and keeping that in mind, we will unfortunately have to end today's program. I thank you for your insightful knowledge. I also thank the dear listeners for tuning in. If our dear listeners have any comments or questions, please contact us at our email, englishradio@irib.ir. Alternatively, you can also visit our website, parstoday.com. In addition to that, we also have social media accounts on Facebook, Instagram, and Twitter under the call handle of Call of Islam Radio. Fi amanillah.
Do you know what Islam says? It says that life's the greatest test. It says that life's a borrowed space returned upon rest. A way of life, a way of life, a way of life, a way of life. Islam is a way of life, a complete way.
Fruitful Moments with IRIB English Radio. Log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
In the limelight.
Some Trumpland observers are convinced that he is in serious legal trouble as New York Attorney General investigation of Trump Organization's finances intensifies. We are prepared for you an article written by Ed Pilkington. The piece is titled House of Trump is Crumbling, Why Ex-President's Legal Net is Tightening. When former U.S. President Donald Trump announced plans in 2006 to build a golf complex on ancient sand dunes on the Aberdeenshire coast in Scotland, he told reporters it was love at first sight. He said, "As soon as I saw it, there was no question about it. It would be the world's greatest golf course." Recently, Trump International Scotland became a central element of a case that looks poised to dominate his post-presidential life and could even put him behind bars. Local fishermen denounced Trump as a loudmouth bully during construction of the course. Environmentalists warned the development would destroy the natural habitat, and sure enough, it did inflict such damage that the site was stripped of its protected status. But none of this deflected Trump from his goal. Today, the Scottish complex stands as a premier luxury golf course experience replete with five-star hotel and helicopter landing pad at a bargain membership price of £2,595 a year. 15 years on, the property has done wonders for its owner. That is, if you measure success according to the idiosyncratic accounting style of Donald Trump. He bought the 2,000-acre site at Menny in 2006 for $12.6 million. Within 5 short years, it was valued by the Trump Organization in its financial statements at $161 million, an increase of almost 13 times. By 2014, the windswept Scottish holding was put at $436 million. The hike caught the attention of Letitia James, New York State's progressive attorney general, known for her relentless pursuit of the rich and the powerful. How the Scottish property came to rise meteorically in value is one of the matters she is exploring in her continuing investigation into Trump Organization finances. In a new filing released recently designed to pressure Trump and two of his children, Ivanka and Donald Jr., into facing questions, Letitia James forensically dissects how such strikingly large valuations came about. Her investigators discovered the 2011 estimate for the Scottish property included an estimated £75,000 or $120,000 at 2011 exchange rates for undeveloped land at the site. Investigating deeper, they found that the figure had been created for an article in Forbes magazine. The revelation prompted a line in recent filing that must be among the tartest in U.S. financial history. Letitia James writes, "It thus appears that the valuation of Trump Aberdeen used for Mr. Trump's financial statement was prepared for purposes of providing information to Forbes magazine in a quote." Letitia James's legal document is packed with similarly juicy tidbits. The 2014 value of the Scottish Golf Club was based in part on the projected sale price of 2,500 houses on the land, even though none of the houses actually existed and the company had planning permission for only half that number. In 1995, the Trump Organization bought a parcel of land in Westchester, New York, known as the Seven Springs State, for $7.5 million. By 2004, it was valued at $80 million, and by 2014, at $291 million. Letitia James notes in another exquisitely tart reference that 2014 figure included the valuation of $161 million for 7 non-existent mansions. The juiciest tidbits of all concerns Trump's former home, the gilded Fifth Avenue temple of his own ego dubbed Versailles in the Sky, in which he lived before moving into the White House. Letitia James's investigators were puzzled to find the Trump Tower triplex in Manhattan was listed at $327 million in 2015, based on the apartment's size, allegedly 30,000 square feet. In fact, the property is only 11,000 square feet, which produces a value of $117 million. That's an overstatement in Trump's official finance statements of more than $200 million. Letitia James insists in her 114-page filing such startling disparities matter. The financial statements that contained them were used to secure loans from banks as well as insurance, and in other instances to reduce Donald Trump's tax burden. Letitia James said that after the filing was lodged in a New York court, "We have uncovered significant evidence that suggests Donald J. Trump and the Trump Organization falsely and fraudulently valued multiple assets and misrepresented those values to financial institutions for economic benefit." The new material disclosed by James was so compelling that some close observers of Trump land are now convinced that he is in serious legal trouble. Michael Cohen, Donald Trump's former personal attorney and an ex-vice president of the Trump Organization, told The Guardian, "The House of Trump is crumbling." Michael Cohen, who was released in November from house arrest, having had his own legal difficulties, has skin in this game. It was his testimony to the House Oversight Committee in February of 2019 that sounded the alarm bells over allegedly inflated evaluations in Trump's financial statements, which in turn prompted the Attorney General, Letitia James, to open her investigation the following month. Michael Cohen said, "My testimony before the committee, as well as my subsequent cooperation with the New York Attorney General, has led to this day. We are seeing individuals who have continuously escaped responsibility for their actions finally being held accountable." Letitia James is pursuing her investigation as a civil case, which means that were Trump to be found liable, it could cost him heavily in fines and penalties. More seriously, James is working in coordination with the Manhattan District Attorney, Alvin Bragg, a similarly tenacious and relentless prosecutor equipped with a large and highly experienced team of investigators. But the times have changed. Donald Trump is no longer a real estate magnate turned reality TV star. He is a former U.S. president. The stakes have increased significantly, and with them the scrutiny. Never before has Trump been confronted by two coordinated teams of sophisticated investigators, raking through his financial affairs, with both civil and criminal charges possibly pending. Just how serious the prosecutors are about nailing their man is revealed in a single sentence of Letitia James's new filing. She writes that the investigative team is determined to find out Mr. Trump's actual knowledge of and intention to make the numerous misstatements and omissions made by him or on his behalf. Intention to make indicates that Letitia James is not only thinking along civil lines, she's also anticipating possible criminal charges in which proof of the intent of the accused is required. Donald Trump continues to resist giving testimony, as do two of his children, on grounds that the investigations are politically motivated witch hunts. Both James and Bragg are Democrats. A third child, Eric Trump, who runs the day-to-day work of the Trump Organization, was deposed but pleaded the fifth more than 500 times. Prosecutors will have to prove that Trump knowingly and willfully violated the law. That can be tough. Showing discrepancies in financial statements, juicy though they may be, is not enough.
وقضى ربك ألا تعبدوا إلا إياه وبالوالدين الوالدين إحسانا.
Your Lord has decreed that you shall not worship anyone except Him, and He has enjoined kindness to parents.
For humanity.
سيد عبد الله الموسوي.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان اللعين الرجيم. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. Brothers and sisters, dear listeners, السلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته, and welcome to IRIB English Radio, and you are listening to the program For Humanity. Previously, we were looking at human rights from the perspective of the commander of the faithful, Amir al-Mu'mineen, Ali ibn Abi Talib alayhi as-salam. There's a hadith from the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa alihi wa sallam where it has been reported him saying, there are three things in which the people have equal shares in: water, vegetation, and fire. Every person has an equal share in the water which God sends down from above or flows on the earth itself. However, if a person digs a canal to procure water or to stock water, others are not entitled to take that water from him because obviously he has a prior right over it. Similarly, the vegetation which grows naturally and none is entitled to appropriate it to himself to the exclusion of others. Similarly, if a person kindles fire, he cannot deprive another person of it, because if someone lights the lamp with that fire, it will not diminish. During the age of ignorance, it was the customs that the chief and the ruler appropriated himself to any piece of land that he liked for grazing his camels and sheep and cattle. The animals belonging to other persons were not permitted to enter or graze in that area. His animals could, however, graze in the common land utilized by other people. This was one of the oppressive methods which were adopted during that age. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wa alihi wasallam, however, abolished this tyrannic customs along with many others. The Prophet paid full wages to the laborers and also directed others to follow his example, so that there might not remain anyone who is needy and who is poor in the society. As when revenue money was received by him from some people, he distributed it to his companions amongst themselves. And for instance, he gave his daughter Fatima Zahra alayhi salam her share as well. His intention in doing so was that the needs of the common people should be met first. We do not wish, obviously, to dilute upon the object of the attitude of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa in the matter of wealth and indigenous. We have already mentioned previously in the previous episode about the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wa and his work towards society. However, the Prophet encouraged the people to do useful work so they don't need anyone, and thus no one in society will remain poor. And we can see in Islam that a useful work is more commendable and more recommended than prayer and observing fasting. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wa alihi wasallam, he himself said, it is likely that indigenous may change into blasphemy. When people are poor, they could reject Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala altogether because of their estate. So he wanted people to work, earn, and wanted them to be all equal. Let us take a short break, then we continue right after.
Oh,
Dear listeners, you are listening to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran. You can send us your emails, comments, and questions at englishradio@irib.ir.
Welcome back, brothers and sisters, and you are listening to the program For Humanity. One of the companions of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wa sallam and the companions of Amir al-Mu'mineen alayhi salam, Abu Dharr al-Ghafari, was a person who abstained from the worldly matter and contented himself. He did not care much for the worldly comforts. Although he chose to lead an inspired life, he put up a serve and a serious fight against poorness and poverty, and laid down his life while campaigning in support of the right of the people. He was quoted saying, "When poverty proceeds to a city, blasphemy requests for its company. So whenever there is poorness and poverty, then surely it will follow by blasphemy." Something that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wa alihi has mentioned, and Amir al-Mu'min also did. The Umayyad dynasty and the later rulers made their best and best endeavors for the continuance of their power and their authority. To achieve this purpose, they instigated their associates and employed to narrate forged tradition, attribute them to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wa alihi and the Ahl al-Bayt, so that they might be helpful for exploiting the people and keeping them enslaved. Their proteges therefore coined and narrated. Many traditions were told to people, advising them to remain patient, bear the oppression by the rulers, of course, and carry out their orders indistributedly. The second question is that if these remarks of the Prophet were genuine from the historical point of view, why did the companions acted against them? If they tell us that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wa alihi wanted people to be patient and not to, you know, make problems and this and that, why did the closest people to the Prophet, also acclaimed to be the closest to him, when he died, they themselves, the first thing they fought over was a position of leadership, who becomes a ruler? And then they fought against Amir al-Mu'mineen salamullah alayhi, and into successorship, to acclaim that they are the successors of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi. If this were true, if these ahadith were true, then why did they act in this way? Why did they not abstain themselves and became content with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and what he gave them, and let things take their natural course? But that's opposite to what history has been telling us. Furthermore, why were these traditions not put forth and the people advised to remain patient when there was a dispute about those who declined to pay zakah, being declared apostles, being declared non-believers? Now, these questions rise up when we look at the life of Amir al-Mu'mineen and the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wa alihi and human justice. Inshallah, we will continue this topic in episodes to come. Until then, stay with us. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Allahumma salli ala Muhammadin wa alihi. Allahumma salli ala Muhammadin wa alihi. Allahumma salli ala Muhammadin wa alihi. Allahumma salli ala محمد وآله صل على 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 محمد وآله.
the limelight.
Despite Biden's promise to end the war in Yemen and his pledge to make the Saudis pay the price and make them, in fact, the pariah that they are, he has fallen back into America's hegemonic role in the West Asia region, taking sides, making America a party to conflicts, and selling more weapons. U.S. interest, peace, stability, and human rights be damned. Dear listeners, this was part of an article written by Andrea Germanos, journalist. This article is published under the heading Saudi bombings killed scores of civilians, including children in Yemen. Stay tuned for more. A series of Saudi-led airstrikes were blamed recently for killing scores of people in Yemen as civilians, including children, continue to suffer deadly consequences of the U.S.-backed conflict that has lasted for years. Overnight bombings included one that targeted a prison holding mostly migrants in the northern city of Sa'de. Ahmad Mahat, MSF's or Doctors Without Borders head of the mission in Yemen, said, "It is impossible to know how many people have been killed. It seems to have been a horrific act of violence. A hospital in the city has received 138 wounded and 70 dead and is so overwhelmed that they can't take any more patients," MSF said. Strikes also hit further south in the port city of Hodeidah. According to Agence France-Presse, video footage showed bodies in the rubble and dates survivors after an air attack from the Saudi-led coalition took out a telecommunications hub. Yemen suffered a nationwide internet blackout, a web monitor said. The humanitarian group Save the Children said that at least three children as well as more than 60 adults were reported killed by the series of strikes, though the number of confirmed casualties would likely rise. The children killed as a result of the Hodeidah strike had been playing on a nearby football field, the group said. Gillian Moyes, the group's country director in Yemen, said, "Children are bearing the brunt of this crisis. They are being killed and maimed, watching as their schools and hospitals are being destroyed and denied access to basic life-saving services," she said. "They are asking us, does it matter if I die?" The initial casualties report from Sa'de is horrifying, Moyes added. Migrants seeking better lives for themselves and their families, Yemeni civilians injured by the dozens, is a picture we never hoped to wake up to in Yemen. In the U.S., the Biden administration, like previous administrations, has faced calls to stop supplying Saudi Arabia with weapons and other support being used to wage the bombing campaign on Yemen that's estimated to have killed over 300,000 Yemenis since 2015 and unleashed what the United Nations called the world's worst humanitarian crisis. In the New Republic earlier this month, the Quincy Institute's writers wrote, "Despite Biden's promise to end the war in Yemen and his pledge to make the Saudis pay this price and make them, in fact, the pariah that they are, he has fallen back into America's hegemonic role in the West Asia region, taking sides, making America a party to conflicts, and selling more weapons. U.S. interest, peace, stability, and human rights be damned." Responding to the news of the overnight airstrikes, journalist Spencer Ackerman tweeted, "America is complicit in this. as it has been complicit in every Saudi or UAE airstrike of this horrific war that Biden and his senior officials once promised to end. I hope they see these children when they sleep at night. The International Committee of the Red Cross sounded alarm about the recent intensification of violence in Yemen. Fabrizio Carboni, ICRC's regional director for the Near and West Asia region, said in a statement recently, "It is essential that we protect the lives of people in armed conflict. The human toll that we witness in Yemen is unacceptable. Civilians living in densely populated areas have been exposed to increased attacks," he continued, "causing death and injury and deepening the psychological trauma among the affected communities after 7 years of war." The deadly strikes came after a recent statement from the United Nations High Commissioner for Human Rights, also expressing concern about the uptick in the violence in Yemen. The spokesperson, Ravina Shimdasani, said in recent days there have been dozens of airstrikes and artillery strikes launched by Saudi Arabia and UAE with seemingly little regard to civilians. The fighting has damaged civilian objects and critical infrastructure, including telecommunications towers and water reservoirs, as well as hospitals in Sana'a and Taiz. With front lines shifting rapidly over a large area, civilians are also exposed to the constant threat of landmines, she said. Adding, as has been shown time and time again, there is no military solution to the conflict in Yemen.
This is IRIB English Radio. Please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
Ask the followers of the remembrance if ye know not.
You're listening to the program The Key on IRIB English Radio with Shiraz Hossein Agha, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Rome and a PhD in philosophy.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Welcome to our program, The Key, here at IRIB English Radio. I'm your host, Shiraz Agha. Thank you for joining us here today. Today we're going to be examining a very important question, and that question is this. People often ask, what is the importance of unity? We should keep one thing in mind, and that is this. We should In this respect, we should see what the seerah and the conduct of the Ahlul Bayt themselves were in this regard. We know that following the events that occurred after the demise of the Holy Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa alihi wa sallam, we know that we are of the belief that the caliphate, which was rightly a right for our imams, was usurped from them, and they were denied this right. Nevertheless, even though the imams were in a position to ask for their right and to fight for their right, and nevertheless, they, in order to preserve the unity of the Muslim Ummah, they did not openly stand up and physically and forcefully attempt to secure this. Prime example of this is the Commander of the Faithful, Imam Ali alayhi salam, who was the flag bearer of unity of the Islamic nation, and who, in order to preserve this, remained silent for 25 years, and apparently he cooperated with the existing governments in order to, for the betterment of this of the Muslim nation, and also to preserve this unity. There are many beautiful sayings narrated from Imam Ali regarding this unity. One of the beautiful sayings which have been narrated from Imam Ali in the Nahjul Balagha, and this, you can find this in letter 47, is this. Imam Ali says, "Usikum wa jami'i waladi." He says, "I advise you, my two sons, and all of my children, wa ahli, and my family, wa man balagahu kitabi, and whoever this letter reaches, bitaqwa Allah, the fear of God, I advise them to adopt the fear of God, wa nazmi amrikum, also I advise them to be organized in their lives and in their affairs, wa salahe dhate bainikum, and to rectify your relations with one another," which is an indication to this importance of unity. "Fa inni sami'tu jaddakuma sallallahu alayhi wa sallam," the Imam says, "for verily I have heard your grandfather, the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, yaqul," I heard him saying, "Salahu dhatil bayne afdalu min ammatis salate was siyam," that rectifying your relations with one another, or unity with one another, is more virtuous than praying and fasting all year long. And this is a beautiful tradition, shows us the importance of unity and rectifying our relations with one another, to the extent that the Imam says it's even better than praying and fasting. Thank you for joining us here on The Key. We were looking at the importance of unity. Until next time, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
That was Shiraz Hussein Agha, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Rome and a PhD in philosophy, on the program The Key on IRIB English Radio.
You can also send your questions to englishradio@irib.ir.
The wildfires in Greece, Turkey, the United States.
Palestinian prisoners in Israeli jails continue to engage in hunger strikes.
Kim Yo-jong, the powerful sister of North Korean leader.
On the news line.
Iran, Russia, and China began joint military drills in the north of the Indian Ocean on Friday. Dubbed the 2022 Marine Security Belt, the exercises are the third to have been carried out between the three countries. The drills cover 17,000 square kilometers of ocean. Vessels and equipment from both Iran's army and the Islamic Revolution Guards Corps were on maneuvers. A variety of tactical exercises, such as rescuing burning vessels, releasing hijacked vessels, shooting at specific targets, shooting at air targets at night, and other tactical and operational exercises were carried out during the drills. Strengthening the security of the international maritime trade, combating piracy and maritime terrorism, exchanging intelligence in the field of maritime rescue missions, and exchanging operational and technical experience were among the objectives of the 2022 Marine Security Belt exercise.
So I believe that the message is mostly to the people and to the nation, like the United States or other allies, that they want to have, they want to carry on some kind of activities in these areas. And if you ask me if this one is something where it will create a kind of joint action between Iran, Russia, and China, I would say yes. In this area, I don't think that they will tolerate in the future any kind of activities that we can define as terrorist or attack or pirates or these kind of things.
Iran says its presence in the international coalitions manifests the improvement of the Islamic Republic's standing in the world. An Iranian spokesman for the joint drills says Tehran attaches great importance to the establishment of security at regional and international levels. The trilateral exercises come as Iran is taking steps to balance its foreign policy. While talks on the revival of the Joint Comprehensive Plan of Action, JCPOA, and the removal of U.S. sanctions against Iran are underway in the Austrian capital, Vienna, Tehran is expanding its ties with its two key allies, Russia and China. Earlier this month, Iran and China began the implementation of much-anticipated Sino-Iranian pact known as the Comprehensive Strategic Partnership, a 25-year cooperation agreement that's aimed at strengthening the two countries' economic and political ties. Also last week, Iran's Foreign Minister Hossein Amir Abdollahian said Tehran and Moscow are set to begin working on drawing up a similar roadmap that will shape their cooperation for the next two decades. The statement came as Iran's President Ebrahim Raisi was on a two-day trip to Russia. The Shanghai Cooperation Organization's unanimous decision last September to approve Iran's membership to the bloc after almost 15 years was yet another development signaling the future of Iran's economic and political ties with the East.
I think that the strategy of the geopolitics of the United States is in this area, and I will say basically in Eurasia, is in the way that they don't want the formation of a strong Eurasian continent. So, they're fighting basically against China and very strong against the Russia, and they have first the sanction with Iran, and they put a lot of pressure to Iran. So it's normal that these three countries, they will join together from a different point of view.
What this all shows is that Iran is seeking a more balanced foreign policy and that Tehran isn't staking its future entirely on the fate of the 2015 deal anymore. While making efforts to salvage a deal, it's considering other options to ensure its economic goals are met.
On Monday, Yemen's military launched retaliatory attacks deep inside the United Arab Emirates using drones and missiles to strike strategic targets in the UAE. Yemeni forces targeted a strategic oil facility and a fire at Abu Dhabi's international airport. The Yemeni military conducts regular retaliatory attacks against targets in Saudi Arabia over its devastating war on Yemen. But attacks against the UAE, which is fighting alongside Saudi Arabia, has been rare. It's widely believed that the attacks made UAE officials realize their vulnerabilities. The attacks are the greatest damage to the reputation of the UAE because they have always portrayed themselves as a safe and secure country to do business. Yemeni officials have warned they could target more facilities in the UAE. The years-long war on Yemen has killed tens of thousands of people and pushed the country towards humanitarian catastrophe.
Following the retaliatory strikes, Israel offered security and intelligence support to the United Arab Emirates. Israeli Prime Minister Naftali Bennett said the regime is committed to working closely with the UAE against Yemeni forces. He also ordered the Israeli establishment to provide their counterparts in the UAE with any assistance. Since joining the Saudi-led coalition in the invasion of Yemen, the UAE has focused on the southern and coastal regions of Yemen. It's also trying to take control of its strategic and resource-rich ports and islands in that region. Socotra is strategically located at the mouth of the Gulf of Aden, overlooking the Bab el-Mandeb Strait, which connects the Red Sea to both the Gulf of Aden and the Arabian Sea. The UAE is annexing the island with the help of the Israeli regime. The UAE is said to be setting up an espionage center for Israel at the Socotra airport in Yemen.
This is not the case. Israel has no business interfering in Yemen any more than Saudi Arabia or the United States do, or the UAE. But by this recent action, which is people of Yemen simply defending their country and opposing one of the other countries that is causing significant, just extreme problems within Yemen.
Al Hilal Emirates Company is said to have signed a contract with Israel to build a spy and intelligence center for the Israeli Air Force at the airport in the city of Hadibo, the center of the Socotra Island. In December of 2021, Bennett became the first leader of the Israeli regime to visit the Persian Gulf state, more than a year after the two sides agreed to establish formal relations under a U.S. brokered deal.
Israel would like to see this as a false flag, would like to convince the United States government and the people of the United States that it must attack Iran because Iran has attacked one of its allies and poses a threat to the existence of Israel. Anything that anyone says or does Israel doesn't like, it considers what it calls an existential threat to Israel.
The UAE officially inaugurated its embassy in Israel in July last year, and then Israel opened its embassy in the Emirati capital in late June. Since they signed a normalization agreement in August last year, Israel and the UAE have signed a raft of deals in various areas, ranging from tourism to aviation and financial services.
Look to the east, the current Iranian administration says that is the policy it is implementing. Tehran prioritizes expanding ties with neighboring and other regional countries. This largely forms the basis of Iran's foreign policy and its deepening ties with Eastern powers like China and Russia. The Iranian president's high-profile two-day visit to Russia this week has been widely described as a turning point in relations between Tehran and Moscow. Ebrahim Raisi, who arrived in the Russian capital on Wednesday, sat down for talks with his Russian counterpart Vladimir Putin. The two presidents' discussions lasted 3 hours. Bilateral cooperation in the fields of infrastructure, energy, banking, and trade was the main focus of the talks. Putin praised the two neighbors' close cooperation on the international stage. The two presidents tasked Russian and Iranian foreign ministers to work out a roadmap for cooperation over the next 2 decades. President Raisi said the two neighbors will soon finalize their 20-year comprehensive cooperation agreement. During their meeting on Wednesday, Putin and Raisi condemned unilateralism and stressed the need to confront it. The meeting came as both Iran and Russia are locked in disputes with the United States, which both Tehran and Moscow have condemned for unending unilateralism. Tehran has been targeted by many rounds of unilateral American sanctions, and Russia, already under American sanctions over the situation in Ukraine, is now being threatened again by Washington as tensions over Ukraine run high.
Both Russia and Iran are being subject to the same kind of pressures coming out of Washington by the Biden administration, which is trying to reassert the U.S. hegemony over world politics. They're living in the past. The past is long gone past them by, but they haven't realized it yet, and they're trying to use the power of the so-called Western Alliance, which today is very much divided in many respects, to pressure countries like Russia, like Iran, like China.
In an address to Russia's lower house of parliament, Duma, on Thursday, the Iranian president said sanctions are a common form of bullying and domination. He added that fighting the sanctions requires a collective response and cooperation among independent nations. Some observers believe that American sanctions have persuaded targeted nations like Iran, Russia, and China to work together more closely. Meanwhile, Raisi also warned that the United States has forged a satanic alliance with the terrorists. He said complicated plans are afoot now to send the terrorists on a new mission to the Caucasus in Central Asia. Russia and Iran have a history of cooperation in the fight against terrorism in the region, especially in Syria. And observers believe they could act together again if necessary. The Islamic Republic seems to be very serious about its look to the East policy. Becoming a full member of the Shanghai Cooperation Organization in September last year is considered a major step in that direction. Also, Iran and China's 25-year strategic cooperation agreement, which the two sides began implementing a few days ago, is another major sign that Tehran wants to enhance relations and exchanges with Asian powers.
That's really where the future is. You're going to see probably a revival of what used to be the ancient Silk Road now, with China's Belt and Road Initiative, which now Iran's going to be a part of. And that may, again, put that whole region in the center of economic development to the demise or the lower position by the Europeans and the Americans.
Iran says it is open to more partnerships that benefit both sides and are based on mutual respect.
On Monday, the Yemeni army conducted retaliatory strikes on several targets in the United Arab Emirates. Army spokesman Yahya Sari said the country launched 5 ballistic missiles and a large number of drones at Dubai and Abu Dhabi airports, an oil refinery in Musafa, and several other sensitive and important sites in the UAE. Local officials said 3 people were killed and 6 others injured after 3 fuel tanker trucks exploded in the storage facility of an Emirati oil firm in the Musafa area. Fires erupted in the Abu Dhabi International Airport, disrupting flights. This came just days after the Yemeni army repelled an attack by Emirati-backed mercenaries in the province of Ma'arib, killing and injuring dozens. In a statement, the Yemeni army said Monday's attack inside the UAE was a warning to stop its involvement in the Saudi-led war on the country. The army warned the coalition of more painful attacks if it continues its aggression against Yemen.
Just because it is possible to bully or invade a country with little resistance, such as the cases with Yemen and Saudi Arabia and the UAE, doesn't mean that it should be done, and that countries have more of a responsibility to each other and the international community than they do to their own immediate self-gain. I had the privilege of attending many protests in favor of Yemen and protests to stop the bombing and the harassment of Yemen when I was in New York City. And you can see this is a genuine movement. This is a so many people from all different walks of life are recognizing the horrors that are being committed against Yemen by Saudi Arabia, by the backed UAE, and it has to come to an end.
The Yemeni military has warned that the UAE won't withstand its future strikes. Earlier this week, Yemen said Saudi Arabia had once again seized a ship carrying much-needed fuel while en route to the country's Hodeidah port. Yemeni officials